from Gospel Fellowship, the Cadmans, but also the Homans there. Good to see you, Bill.
Okay. Right now, in case you want to catch up on where Priscilla and I are, we're at in Upper Borough. This is a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the RPCNA, and I'm helping Pastor Scavo out. Upper Borough is kind of the upper-class community of Lower Borough. So instead of being really out in the sticks, it's just sort of out in the sticks. So, all right. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. As you do that, once again, it is very good to be here. Good to see you. Good to be in this pulpit again. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 9. I want to read down through the end of the chapter. The title of the sermon is Motives for Evangelism. Motives for Evangelism. I'll be reading from the Old King James, though I'll be quoting a whole lot of different translations in the sermon. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here ends the word. Let's join in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our great, great desire is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth, that your honor and glory be known unto the nations. And we realize that you are the one who is building your kingdom, but you build it through us. And so we pray, Father, that you would equip your servants this evening to be ambassadors for Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's begin this evening by asking a question. The last time you spoke to someone, a unbeliever, a non-Christian, about religion, about the gospel, about Christ, why did you do it? What was your motive? Title of the sermon tonight, Motives for Evangelism. Why did you do it? Perhaps you like to debate. Priscilla says to me often, stop arguing with people. I say, not arguing, I'm debating them.
Or perhaps you just can't stand it that atheist gets the last word. Or maybe you're doing it out of anger, or maybe you're doing it out of a sense of duty, or maybe you're doing it truly out of love for the other person. Why did you speak about the Lord, about religion, about the gospel? Why? Well, the Apostle Paul, in this passage this evening, presents to us two motives for speaking about the gospel, about Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," that's the old King James, "we persuade men." And then down in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us." Terror and love. These are the two obvious motives in this section of Scripture that propel the Apostle Paul into a life of self-sacrificing service in witnessing to Jesus Christ. Terror and love. And this evening we're going to look at those two motives. And before we begin, I want you to know that these two motives have to be joined together. You can't separate them. You can't have one without the other. They're very much supportive. They join together and promote this tremendous motive for witnessing for Christ. If you're witnessing because of your fear of God without love, then it's not correct. It's out of balance. If you're only doing it for some love motive and not for a sense of the fear of God, then you're out of balance as well. They both fit together, they both come together, or they don't come at all. Well, what's the background for these verses? Well, the background for the verses is that the Apostle Paul, as he does in most of the letters to the Corinthians, he's defending his motives for ministry. Why is he preaching the gospel? What's the point here? Look at verse 12. "That ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart." The Greek there is glory in the face. They're concerned about how they look, how they come across, popularity. They're there for show. But the Apostle Paul was not that good looking. You know, he's bald, he had a beard. Well, he was good looking, but he wasn't out for show. He wasn't doing this for performance. No, no, no. But he's being accused of not being very good. No, no, he's not very good in what he does. What's his motive? Verse 13, "For whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God." Here the criticism is, J.B. Phillips paraphrases, "whether we be mad." They were saying, well, you know, the old Apostle Paul, he's a little goofy. He's a little strange. He's a little beside himself. He's mad. And so they accused him of being motivated by simply being odd, weird, strange. No, no, no. He says, we're beside ourselves, it's to God. If we're sober, if we're in our right mind, it's for your sake. So it's in this context of his defending his ministry that we move to the first motive for evangelism in verse 11. And the first motive is a bit unsettling. It's the motive of terror. It's the terror of the Lord. Verse 11, once again, the old King James. "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, I know you Greek scholars out there, probably reading tonight out of your Greek New Testament, will tell me that the word there is more properly translated fear. "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And you would be right. That's probably the better translation. But I like terror. I like that word. And I like it because it kind of slaps us in the face. The word fear or being afraid has taken on a diluted sense, especially as we read the Scripture. We use it in kind of an offhanded way. I would say to you that we got a late start tonight and I was afraid we weren't going to make it here. I wasn't really that afraid, but, or I might say, I'm going through my sermon now, and I look at my clock to watch, and I'm afraid that I'm going to go long in preaching.
No Presbyterian minister is ever afraid to go long in preaching at all.
You may be afraid of that. You may be terrified of that. I'm not. Now, I think that the word in the Greek here is a much, much stronger word than this. The Greek word is the word we get phobia from. And you know what a phobia is. Have you ever known someone who has a fear, for example, claustrophobia, who's afraid of getting stuck in elevators? I've been on elevators with people who are terrified about being on elevators. And you're riding along and suddenly, and you stop. Have you ever been on an elevator? I have, a couple times. And they don't say to me, oh, I'm afraid we're stuck on the elevator. What do they say? And I'm drinking my coffee and waiting for the thing to come on. They think I'm the one that's strange. There's a terror there, right? If you were afraid of spiders, and I had a nice, juicy, tarantula-like spider, and I dropped it down the back of your shirt, you wouldn't say, oh, I'm afraid you dropped a spider down my shirt. What would you say? We would have an example of a person here running around, jumping around, rolling around, yelling and screaming and hollering. I think you get my point. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your whole being are strongly engaged here. And so I like this word, terror. That's this word. It's a strong word. For the Apostle Paul, it's a core virtue word. It's a vital, central grace in the life of the apostle. And I think if you could hear the Apostle Paul read this sentence tonight, he would say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You'd think he was a Baptist preacher, wouldn't you? I mean, he'd be really engaged with this word. It's a powerful word. So what does the Apostle Paul know about this very powerful word, the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord? Well, look at the context around it. Look at verse 10, right before verse 11 that we're looking at. The Apostle Paul is presenting here the final judgment to us in this passage. Look at it, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. The Apostle Paul is bringing us before the awesome judgment seat of God this evening. And that's serious. That's terrific. That is terrifying. And so the first thing that we have to know is that each and every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. We will. The Bible's very clear on this. The NIV, Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment. The NAS in Matthew 12:36 says, Jesus says, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it on the day of judgment. Romans 2:16. The Apostle Paul says, on the day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Every deed, every careless word, all the secrets of our hearts, they're all judged, they're all exposed. So, we might conclude that what the Apostle Paul knows about the terror of the Lord in judgment is judgment on the unbeliever, and that's what motivates him. He's concerned about all those people out there that are going to have to experience the terror, the judgment of the Lord, and so he's motivated by that. And there may be some motivation for the Apostle Paul about that, but that's not what I think the Apostle Paul is saying here. No. Paul is speaking about his own standing before the judgment seat as motivation. Just look at verses 9 through 13. Just a little glimpse of this. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ,
And then verse 11, therefore, knowing that therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Verse 12, for we commend not ourselves unto you. Verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves. Who's the we here? Paul's talking about himself here, about himself and the rest of the apostles, the rest of the elders. That's who he's talking about. Paul, speaking to Christians in Romans 14, 12, says, so then each of us will give an account to God. Hebrews 13, 17 narrows down on the elders when it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give an account. Christians in general, and elders in particular, will give an account. Now, this may seem very odd to Christians as a motive for evangelism, the judgment seat of God. And yet I think the reason why it seems odd is that people misunderstand what the last judgment is all about, or at least how it's going to be conducted. Many people think that the last judgment is alphabetical. In other words, there's a big long line in front of the judgment seat. Start with A, go to Z, and we're all waiting, and the person line gets up, and everyone gets to hear all the bad stuff that he did. And so I'm in line with the J's, and I look up and I see Cadman, and I say, I can't wait to hear everything about him, boy. That's going to be great. Except I look around and I see Marr back there kind of laughing and thinking he can't wait for me to get up there. You see, a lot of people have this idea that the Last Judgment is kind of like a cosmic Jerry Springer show, you know? That we're all up there exposing our problems, our life, and the audience out there is hooting and screaming and laughing and everything. I'm glad only a few of you laughed, knowing that the rest of you haven't seen Jerry Springer, have no idea what I'm talking about. No. That's not what it's all about. Oh, yes, it's public. Yes, I understand that. But that's not the sense of it. Remember, I read Romans 14, 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God, right? That's what the last judgment is all about. We're giving an account to God. And I'm not going to care about the gory details of any of your life, except in the sense that it presents the justice of God and also the grace of God. Yes. But in the midst of experiencing God's marvelous grace to this sinner, I am going to be concerned about giving a good report to the Lord. My interest is hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm not going to be concerned about you in that sense of your folly and sin, and you're not going to be concerned about my folly or sin. And that's our greatest desire, isn't it? That's our greatest desire. That desire of those who have a godly fear of the Lord. Remember, Jesus tells the parable of the talents in Romans chapter 25. And remember, there's the Lord gives to one servant 5 talents and to the other servant 2 talents, the other servant 1 talent, and then he goes away. And then he comes back for a reckoning, and the one who had 5 gives him 5 more, and the one who has 2 gives him 2 more. And the one who has 1, well, he didn't do anything with it, did he? And this is what he says. Verse 24, Matthew 25. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. You're a hard man. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid. He was afraid. Yes, indeed. But that's not the fear that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. That fear is not godly fear. That's not the fear of God that the Apostle Paul is presenting. It's a servile fear. It's a sinful fear. The godly fear that the Apostle Paul is talking about is one that is truly built on faith, who knows who God is,
who knows that God is the holy God, the almighty God, as well as the God of grace. But Christian, you already know that, don't you? You already know that. You've experienced that judgment even today, haven't you? As you've dragged your miserable, sinful carcass before God's throne of grace today, you know who He is, don't you? You know that He is the Lord God Almighty. You know that He is the Holy, Holy, Holy One, in whose presence the very angels, when they speak to one another, the foundations of the temple quake. You know that. You know that He's the creator of the world. You know that He's the sovereign God. You know that, don't you? And you know who you are, but you also know something else, don't you? You know who God is, but you also know that He is the God of grace, and in Jesus Christ, you enter into His presence freely, forgiven. Not carelessly, not presumptuously, not recklessly, but joyfully forgiven in Christ. And you've done that today, and you do that every day as you come before Him in prayer and in spiritual relationship. The Christian who has a godly fear, who truly trembles before God, is a servant who lives coram Deo. R.C. Sproul loves to use that term. Coram Deo, before the face of God. We live before the face of God. Not false gods, not weak gods, not the gods of Egypt or Greece or the Hindus. No, the true and living God. We live before Him daily in Christ. We know who He is, we know who we are, and we know we're forgiven in Christ. And that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. And so that brings us back around to verse 11. The judgment seat of God motivates not servile fear, but a holy fear that's born of faith. A servant's eager response to give a good account. And this kind of comparison continues through this letter, by the way. If you look on chapter 7, you'll see there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, right? And it's simply the difference between godly fear of God and ungodly fear of God. And so, the first motivation is a proper fear of the Lord. The second motivation, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us. Now, you might ask the question, is this my love for Christ that constrains us, or is this Christ's love for me that constrains me? And the answer probably would be yes. Yeah. Right. Most likely it's Christ's love for us. His love is first, in a real sense. He loved us while we were yet sinners. But then tied up in that is obviously our own love for Christ then. But primarily it's Christ's love for us. But it's not the love of Christ in a vague sense. But it's the love of Christ in a very specific sense, as the Apostle Paul lays it out here. And it's specific in the meaning of Christ's death. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. If one died. What he's convinced about here is a certain truth, a certain doctrine concerning the death of Christ. And that's how the motive for evangelism arises. Not simply out of the fear of God, out of the concern for the condition of the lost, or our own answerability before God. It comes in a central way from our love for Christ, but primarily from Christ's love for us, the love of Christ. It comes from the love of Christ, as the Apostle Paul sees it here, in the death of Christ. He clarifies this idea of the death of Christ by making five very quick points about the death. Well, he's a lot quicker than I am. It won't be that quick. But five points about the death of Christ Point number one, he sees its central insignificance. It's Paul's central issue. It's his controlling motive. Remember back in 1 Corinthians, he begins the book by saying in chapter 2, verse 2, I'm determined not to know anything among you, save what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. Dead. The death of Christ. And in verse 14, the NIV translates this, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. We're convinced of it. This is a central doctrine for him, that Christ died. So it's central in significance. It's substitutionary, which is fundamentally important to Christianity. Once again, verse 14, if one died for all, he died for all. Jesus dies not just as an example of someone who's good or nice. It's not just a moving portrayal, as perhaps in the Passion or something like that. It's substitutionary. He dies in our place. So it's central, it's substitutionary. And thirdly, it's penal. Verse 21, the last verse of the chapter. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin. The character of Christ's death is penal. Christ has become the punishment for our sins in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Fourthly, it is effectual in its achievement. Once again, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then what? Then all died. If one died for all, then all died. That is, all for those whom he died, the elect, have died in him. And that in the sense that Christ is the substitute for sinners is that he is an effective substitute. It works. It does what it accomplishes what it meant to do. He did what he did when he died in our place was not to make salvation potential, a possibility, something that may happen, but to make our salvation actual. It's one of the great doctrines of grace, the limited atonement. Christ actually dies effectually for those who are the elect, those who will believe in him. And this brings home to the Apostle Paul in a very wonderful way the love of Christ for him. Christ didn't die in general. Christ died for him specifically as an individual. And fifthly, it's revolutionary in its outcome. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. They don't live for themselves anymore. They live for Christ. Christ's love is demonstrated by his death. A death which is central, is substitutionary, is penal, is effectual, does work, and is revolutionary. And that's the love of Christ for Paul. And what does it do? Well, it constrains him, verse 14 tells us. It constrains him. Now, what does it mean that Christ's love constrains Paul, or Christ's love constrains you? What does that mean? Well, other translations, the NIV to be one, has the word compel. The love of Christ compels us. And a lot of translations see this idea of compelling. Famous Scottish sermon was the constraining power of the love of Christ. And the whole idea of the sermon was that the love of Christ propels us out in the world to witness for Christ. It pushes us out. It drives us out. A great, great Scottish sermon. Love Scottish sermons. Love to hear the brogue. But it's wrong. It was wrong. The word here means the exact opposite. It means to hem in. It means to constrain. Just like a river that's constrained when its two banks are solid and it's held in its course. The word means to squeeze together, to hem in, to hold on course. Alan Stibbs, who was a missionary years ago in China before World War II, used the mighty Yangtze as an example for this word. And he talked about the Yangtze, that in certain places, or in a certain place, it was hemmed in by huge rock walls. Huge rock walls. And Stibbs said that those stone banks did three things for the Yangtze. First of all, it gave it depth because it was being held in. It didn't dissipate. It was given depth, and that depth was the same year after year after year. It was given drive. Because it was being held in, the water flowed very quickly, and my understanding is that the Red Chinese built a hydroelectric plant there because of the drive of the water. And thirdly, it gave it direction. Once again, year after year, it stayed in the same place. It went the same direction. You could count on it because of those stone walls. It was not like the famous Meander River. Do you know why the river Meander is called the Meander River? Pretty easy. One day it's over here, and the next time it's over here, and it just meanders all over the place. Not so the Yangtze. Depth, drive, direction. I think that's kind of the idea that's coming out here as we're squeezed in, as we're hemmed in, as we're compelled, no, constrained by the love of Christ. The love of Christ has done exactly the same thing for the apostle. It's given him depth and drive and direction. Does it do that for you? Well, what are the uses that we can put these verses to? Well, the first thing I think we have to ask ourselves is, do I have the right motives? Do I have the right motives? I guess there could be a couple answers to that. First of all, you can say, nope, I have the wrong motives. My motives are all messed up. Remember Paul saying in Philippians 1:15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. It talks about they preach out of selfish ambition. And often being a Christian is difficult in general when we see other Christians who are successful for the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons. And certainly in the area of evangelism, that can be a problem as well. You can be very successful using the wrong motives for evangelism. And there's a great attraction there. But rivalry, self-ambition for ourselves or our church in evangelism or in our Christian life undermines proper gospel motives. Proper gospel motives for doing what we do. And produces, in the area of evangelism, false converts, false servants, false churches. And is a real danger. Or perhaps we answer the question, do I have the right motives? You might say, I don't have any motive at all. I have no desire to talk to anybody about Christ. I mean, I just go through my life in rote and on automatic pilot, and I'm nice to people and all, but I don't want anyone to know I'm a Christian. I don't want to speak about it. I don't want to say anything. And I'm okay with that. My heart is at ease. My conscience is quiet. You have a problem if that's where you are, because you may not be a Christian. And so you have to ask yourself, am I really such a one as Christ talks about in the gospel? Or do I truly believe? Maybe you are a Christian, but a very immature Christian, and you need to grow very much. Or perhaps you answer the question and say, I have kind of mustard seed motivation. Yes, I would like to speak for Christ. I don't speak a lot for Christ. Sometimes I do, and I get beaten down, and I get discouraged. But I really would like to do that. That's a desire I have, a motivation. I think that's where many of us, if not most of us, are. The Holy Spirit has produced desires within us to be a good steward. We understand who God is, but we need to grow. And so what do we do? How do we grow the right motives?
Well, we know, as good Reformed Presbyterians, Calvinists, steeped in the 5 points of Calvinism and all that, we know that salvation is of the Lord. He's the one that converts you and converts other people. And we know, for conversions, that prayer is very important, as fundamental as what we would call a second cause. God calls us to that. And just as it's important to pray for others and for their salvation, it is also fundamentally important for us to pray for ourselves that we have the right motivations for evangelism, especially if we see ourselves either having no motivation or very little motivation. We need to pray. Because the problem is not a natural problem, but a spiritual problem. As we look out there at people who do not believe, their problem is what? Is it a natural problem? No, it's a spiritual problem of unbelief. And we pray that God would change their hearts because of the spiritual problem they have. What's our problem and our lack of motivation? What's a spiritual problem? And we need the grace of God to grow in our understanding of Him and our understanding of Christ, our love of Christ and knowing the love of Christ. Sadly, in evangelism, like many other parts of our Christian life, but in evangelism especially, prayer is seen as supplemental rather than fundamental. And it has to be fundamental for us as evangelists, as the people of God. We need to pray that God would help us to see ourselves as we truly are, as we should truly be, that is, servants of Christ. And secondly, that the love of Christ would be a living and central reality for us. For many Christians, these two ideas may be a concept, they may be a philosophical principle, they may be something we hope for, but not at the core of our being, and we need them at the core of our being. To be a servant of God, to have the love of Christ. Back in 1903, The Great Train Robbery was issued as the first film. The Great Train Robbery, it was a whole 11 minutes long. 11 minutes long. And people flocked to see this first silent film. They came out to churches and halls and other public places, auditoriums, and they put a bed sheet up and they projected this 11-minute film. And one part of the film, they have this locomotive chugging down the tracks and it's coming right to the people, right to the audience. And these people, a lot of them, started jumping out of the way. They never saw a movie before. They thought it was real. There's a train coming, and they jumped out of the way. At one point, one of the bad guys pulls out his gun and points it to the audience. And supposedly in Chicago, some guy in the audience pulled out a gun and shot back at him. They thought it was real. They were convinced it's real. Now, we go to movies today. We might be moved or scared or whatever. But we know it's all make-believe. We know it's Christian, is God real to you? Do you fear Him? Do you know His love in your life, in the core of your being? May God grant it to be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God, for the fact that the fear of God causes us, as we know it, to persuade men. Because we know who You are, and we know who we are. And we come as servants before You, and we ask that we would be good servants, that You would equip us to be diligent and knowledgeable, that we would persevere, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we would be very interested and bold in presenting Christ and our Christ to other people. We also pray, Father, that the love of Christ would be rich within us, and that that love of Christ would constrain us, would keep us on that track of living for Christ, of presenting the gospel. Father, we pray that we would see people around us
who would know Jesus Christ because of who we are as an individual and as a people of God here in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.